Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. To 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 2. But as you're turning there, think about this for a moment. How do you feel about having a conversation with somebody in which you leave them feeling bad? Do you like to walk away and leave people feeling bad? Do you like for the last thing that they heard you to say sort of be the negative or the hard thing to hear? You know, I think most of us don't like to do that. And it's probably why we usually try to somehow or another soften what we say at the end. You know, we say the hard things, but then we try to come back and say, but you know, it's really not that bad, or, you know, I don't think that what I'm saying to you is really that bad, or it's not that irreparable, or here's what you can do. But, you know, I don't think that we like to say things that are hard. And I was reminded recently that I think, excuse me, I don't think that pastors like to end on something that's hard. Certainly not in circles like ours. You know, it's a lot more fun to preach a passage like John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so there's this promise of how great our future and our hope is. And I think most of us, we like to talk to people about that. But what about a sermon on Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27? "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Terry Johnson in Savannah, Georgia says, when you preach those verses, you need to walk away leaving it pretty solemn, pretty somber. But the Apostle Paul has loved the Corinthians enough to do both. The Apostle Paul has encouraged them in the good things, in the ways that he can commend them and express his love for them. But he has also said hard things to them, and hard things that sometimes have really left them hurting for a period of time. And so we see Paul speaking about that in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2. "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made, or so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again for your love and your mercy, and even the confident hope that we might have in what you will do in us now and ultimately in the end. But Lord, we realize that sometimes the Christian life entails sorrow. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon us not just how this is necessary, but how you use it in our lives to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, again, as Paul writes, he's had conflicts and tensions regarding the Corinthian church. There have been conflicts within the heart of the Apostle Paul. There's been tension with the Corinthians. And Paul has written to them hard things. And when Paul has written to them hard things, he's not written to them negotiating. He has written to them instructing them of their need to repent. He's written to them correcting them regarding things in their lives that are not pleasing to the Lord. And it's a reminder, all of us need that. All of us need to be sometimes corrected. Now, here's the thing. Probably none of us ever really like to be corrected. I mean, all of us, our very natural tendency when someone confronts us or puts their finger on an idol in our life or a sin in our life or some area where we need to repent and walk more faithfully with Christ, our tendency is to say, maybe you've even had these exact words said to you before, well, I don't need you to tell me dot, dot, dot. I don't need you to give me a lecture in something or another. That's a very typical counterattack that flows out of our heart to back people off. When what Paul would say, if we look at Paul and say, well, I don't need you to tell me, Paul would say, well, yeah, apparently you do. You know, you need to be reminded, you need to be confronted, you need to see this for what it is, and you need to feel bad about it. You need to be sorry, but then you don't just stop there. You need to feel bad about it in such a way that you then repent. There needs to be in your life a godly sorrow. And Paul's reminding us in 2 Corinthians 7, it is a blessing in the Christian's life to know godly sorrow. It is a blessing in your life when you know godly sorrow. Now, that's not just any sorrow. Life can have sorrow that doesn't produce necessarily a godly result at all, but it is a blessing in the Christian's life to know godly sorrow, and sometimes God will use you as a blessing in the life of somebody else by using you to make them sorry, by using you to say the hard things to somebody. But it's a blessing in the Christian's life to know godly sorrow. But notice first in verses 2 through 7, there is a context for godly sorrow. And that context for the Apostle Paul is the relationship that he has with the Corinthians. And that relationship is one of love, really based upon who Christ is and the way that Christ has saved them and him. Look at verses, again, 2 and 3. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and live together. One commentator said it kind of reminds you there to die together and to live together. It reminds you of the heart that a soldier might have toward a general that he really loves. That soldier might be willing to die for his general, and he would be willing to live alongside his general in whatever harsh conditions there might be in accomplishing their mission. That's a great image, and you know, maybe there's a place for that in terms of our service to others. I think ultimately what Paul is talking about here is their shared identity in Christ. He understands that they died in Christ and rose in Christ, just as He died in Christ and rose in Christ. They've all died in Christ, they live in Christ, and they live to Christ. And so in the same way that hopefully I have four children, some of you have four, some of you have more, some of you have less, some of you came from big families, some of you came from small families, but you know, I would hope that my children truly love each other. And that long after my wife and I are gone, our children truly love each other. And I would hope they love each other because they love each other. I hope they would love each other because they love Christ. But, you know, part of why they might love one another is because they love their mom and dad. And they have a shared history. They have a shared parentage. They have a shared origin, in a sense. And so all the more, Paul understands that for those that are in Christ, they have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They share Christ together. They're members of the body of Christ together. They're members of the household of God together. And then Paul goes on to speak about all of these different afflictions that happened when they came into Macedonia. And Paul is saying, even these afflictions show our love for you. Now, one of the struggles for the Corinthians is they've had this tendency to think, remember, we talked about this in way back in 1 Corinthians, but the Corinthians tended to think that if you're really spiritual and you're really godly and the gods really approve of you, this is sort of their cultural background, then everything in your life is going to go well. And in fact, for the Corinthians, they had a real idol with prestige and with prominence and with reputation. And so for the Corinthians, the mindset was, you know, the people that you really want to be like are the people that are impressive, the people that are powerful, the people that have it together. Those are the people that you want to emulate. And if someone's not those things, if someone's poor, if someone's afflicted, if someone is not powerful, if someone's not physically impressive, if someone's not really articulate, then, you know, they're just kind of not that impressive. And yet, for the Apostle Paul, Paul is saying that the very reasons that you have tended because of your cultural idols, the very reasons for which you have despised and disdained us, these very things are the proof of our love for you. And we're confident of how God is going to work in you. And at the beginning and the end of this chapter, Paul is comforted by the fellowship of the saints, by the fellowship or the communion that they have with one another. And we see that connection especially through Titus as he spends time with Paul, and he spends time with the Corinthians, and then he spends time with Paul again. And so here's the point. The context of the godly sorrow for Paul and the Corinthians is the context of love. Paul has made them sorry, but he has done that as someone who loves them, not someone who despises them, resents them, looks down on them, but someone who loves them. The story's told, I'm sure you've probably heard it, it gets used as a sermon illustration by different pastors all over the place all the time, but of the man who's talking to another man says, how are things going at your church? And he says, well, not well. Why not? We don't like the pastor. Why don't you like the pastor? Well, all he does is tell us we're going to hell. Okay, I guess I can understand why you wouldn't like that. And so eventually that pastor moves on, new pastor comes, and so this man's talking to his friend, says, well, how are things going with the new pastor? He says, you know, we love it. It's awesome. He keeps telling us how we're going to hell. And he says, what do you mean? You didn't like the last guy because he told you you were going to hell. And the man responds, yes, the difference is this. The first guy told us we were going to hell. The second guy tells us we're going to hell with tears in his eyes. It's clear he loves and cares about us. And so everything that the Apostle Paul says is couched in his love for the Corinthians. And so even when we have to say hard things to people, the context for that needs to be that we love them. Now again, here's our tendency. Our tendency is to say, well, because I love him, I'm not going to say the hard thing, or I'm going to say the hard thing, but I'm going to say it out of frustration and resentment. How often do we struggle with that? We just want to give people a piece of our mind because we're fed up. Or we just look down on them from a distance and really don't have any intention of talking to them at all. And yet, the context and the motivation for the hard things that we say needs to be because we really love someone. And when someone comes to you to say hard things, you need to praise God that He's sending you someone that will tell you hard things. Remember, it's probably very hard for them to come talk to you about it. Now, in our sin, we're not thinking about that at the time. We're just saying, this is hard for me to hear. Well, it's probably hard for him to say, or hard for her to say. And to say it another way, the easiest thing in the world for him or her would be to simply not talk to you about this. It would be to just keep a distance and not bring it up and not confront you at all. That would be the easiest thing to do. And again, beware of countering in your heart with these thoughts that, you know, I said earlier, sometimes it's, well, I don't need you to talk to me about this area of my life. Sometimes we do it other ways. We say, well, I don't appreciate the way that this person said it. But again, appreciate that they've endeavored to say it, even if they've said it awkwardly. I heard recently somebody off in another church somewhere said that sometimes people will say, well, if you were really concerned, why did you wait this long to say anything? And he said, you know, what I'm trying to say to him is, well, I'm saying it now. I mean, if I should have said it earlier, I'm sorry. If I missed something earlier, I apologize. But I care about you, and so I'm trying to bring this up with you now. But always that those hard things need to be said in love. The context of godly sorrow is love. But then in verses 8 and 10, we see the necessity of godly sorrow. Paul says again, picking back up in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And so what Paul is saying here is, you know what? I'm not sorry that you were sorry. Well, okay, I was sorry. I mean, it was hard for me in ways to see you hurting the way that you were hurting. But on the other hand, I don't regret that, and I'm glad I said what I said. I mean, think about it for a moment. We all have known this tension with the discipline of a child, haven't we? I mean, who really wants to discipline their children? I was being reminded of this earlier this week. I was talking with somebody, and I probably said this in a sermon before, but yeah, it's interesting the different parenting styles. And I think it's more prominent today than what it was some years ago. You know, my parents grew up in the Great Depression. My father fought in the South Pacific. So even though I'm not as old as many of you that have parents that old, I grew up in that kind of a household. And then on the other hand, I have multiple members of my family who work in education. And one of the things that they struggle with sometimes is the parents who will say, well, my child would never have done that. And what it basically is, what you notice is a common theme today is parents attenuating or diminishing the pain of consequences. Now, when I was growing up, Mom and Dad did not attenuate or diminish the pain of consequences. Some of you are laughing, you know where this is going. When I was growing up, Mom and Dad amplified the pain or the consequences of bad actions. And so, again, the old joke is, if you got in trouble at school, you got in trouble again at home. Where now, and it's probably always gone on to some degree, how often do we see parents who, rather than letting the child suffer the consequences of inappropriate behavior, they simply try to do away with all the consequences of inappropriate behavior? Well, you see, Paul's not trying to do away with the consequences of inappropriate behavior. He has said the hard things because he knows there is a necessity for godly sorrow. And so Paul goes on to say, I caused you sorrow, but temporarily. And keep in mind, Corinthians, it was a sorrow that was unto repentance. The sorrow was you coming to the recognition of the reality of the sin in your life and how offensive it was before God. But that was instrumental and necessary for you to then see it for what it was and turn from it back to God in Christ. It was necessary for you to turn from whatever that idol was in your life and to turn back to Christ in that area of your life. And so it was God's will to make you sorry in order to bring you to repentance. It needed to be said because you needed to hear it, because you needed to see it, because you needed to repent. Godly sorrow, Paul says, was necessary. Now he goes on to say there is a worldly sorrow that produces only death. You know, there are people, the world is sorry very often. The world may be sorry for the immediate consequences of sin and sinful actions. The world may be sorry from a sense deep down of knowing that it will one day stand before God and have to answer for those things. And the world might even slide into just utter despondency and despair over that. Well, Paul says it's not that you faced a reality any less grave, but the Lord brought you to a sorrow in order to bring you to repentance. But this godly sorrow was necessary in order for you to know repentance. Again, everybody is sorry over the consequences of sin. And the lost might even despair over the consequences of their sin. On the other hand, when God brings you to a real sense of your sin so that you might turn from it to Christ, that is a great blessing from the Lord. I have a friend who says it this way: if you're getting away with it and you've got no regrets and you're not feeling bad and you're not getting caught, that is not God's leniency, that is God's judgment. If you're simply being given over and there are no consequences and you don't even feel bad about it, that is not a good thing. That is a terrible thing. Because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And so you need to see in your own life the necessity of godly sorrow. You need to see sometimes in the lives of the people around you the necessity of godly sorrow, and that you might need to be the instrument of God bringing sorrow into their lives in order that He might grant them the grace of repentance. That means you might need to have hard conversations with a brother or sister that you see walking in sin. And just on a little bit of a tangent real quickly, a Matthew 18 tangent. If you're the one who sees the sin, you need to be the one to go talk to them about that sin. You do not need to send me or one of the elders an email that goes something like this: Pastor, there's something you need to be aware of. Because I'm going to have a question when I come back, which, by the way, number one, I won't answer that in an email. But when I call you, I'll say, have you talked to them? If you say, well, you know, no, but I mean, I thought that you could go do that, I'm going to say, well, you know, I might at some point go do that, but first, you have to go do that. Now, if they won't listen to you, then you need to go back with one or two more and talk to them again. That might need to be their parents. That might need to be some of their close friends. That might need to be me or one of the other officers in the church. But the first thing is you got to go talk to them. But here's the encouragement. God might have placed that situation in your life. And He's placed in your life. You're saying, thanks. Well, the next thing is He's placed in your life so that you can go have that conversation. You're saying, thanks again. But He's placed in your life so that you might have that conversation so that they might really be sorry, even to the point they might really resent that you talked to them about it. You're saying, thanks three times. But it might be that He's doing all of that so that they might ultimately come to see their sin and repent from it back to Christ. It's necessary for us to sometimes have godly sorrow. And you need people, you and I all need people who will speak loving rebuke into our lives. I read this past week an Arab proverb that goes something like this: Frank's speech is like soap for the soul. I don't know entirely what that means, but I think it means that it's a blessing when we have people who will speak honestly to us. And you and I need people that in love will say the hard things to us. But then finally, in verses 11 through 16, we're reminded of the effect of godly sorrow. Yes, there is repentance, but look at all that Paul says about that repentance beginning in verse 11. Well, really, even in verse 10, look at the whole picture. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." That means that as hard as it was for you to hear it, you are glad that God was so gracious that He brought someone into your life to say it. And he goes on to say that leads to salvation. That kind of repentance is necessary for salvation. We could go on and say that kind of repentance is necessary to sanctification. That kind of repentance is necessary for us to walk closely with Christ. That kind of repentance is necessary for us to know the joy of the Lord. And he goes on and he says in verse 11, what earnestness, what carefulness, what haste. The image here is of an intensity of a resolve to really walk in repentance. There's this idea of intense focus. And then what vindication of yourselves. And in this case, vindication doesn't mean demonstrating that you were never wrong. Vindication in this context means acknowledging where you were wrong and seeking forgiveness. We might say it's the phrase people use sometimes of what do I need to do to make this right? And we understand it doesn't mean that you can undo it. Doesn't mean that you can undo the sin or necessarily get rid of all the consequences, but you'll do whatever it is that you can do to be reconciled to that person and for them to feel like you've done everything to make it right. He goes on and he says, what indignation. And here there is this idea, this sense of moral outrage and a desire for justice. Now think about that for a moment. How can moral outrage and a desire for justice work with regard to the way I view my sin? I mean, I would think a lot of us would say, last thing I want is justice. I want mercy. I want grace. But the idea here is of being so disgusted with sin that one sees that it is truly right that it be punished. And in seeing it that way is all the more motivated to turn from it. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, the Reformed Baptist pastor in the 19th century, that Spurgeon at one point as he was being brought to faith in Christ, Spurgeon said he was offended at the idea of God not judging his sin. Are you offended at the idea of God not judging your sin? Now, my guess is that what we often think is, you know, I hope God will let it slide. But God doesn't let sin slide. God never lets anyone, not one single sin in all the history of humanity, will ever be let to slide. It will either be punished by those who committed the sin, or it has to be laid upon and punished and satisfied in Christ. That's the only way. There are only two options. And so, again, Paul's view of the, as he speaks about the Corinthians, he's saying that there is this longing, this zeal to correct evil, to deal with sin, to turn away from it. And so Paul is comforted, certainly on one hand, Paul is comforted that they have expressed their love for Paul. But Paul, I think, is even more comforted, not by their condolence, but by their repentance. Because it is a blessing in the Christian's life to know godly sorrow, and that is a sorrow under repentance. The effect of godly sorrow is that we genuinely, truly walk in repentance. You know, I think there is a real tendency today to confuse what repentance even means. Just what does the word repentance mean? And the reason I say that is sometime back I was aware of a situation where someone was greatly entangled in sin, and someone said to me, "Well, but I think he's very repentant." And I was like, "But you're telling me that this is still going on?" He said, "Yeah, but he's really repentant." Well, what this person meant was he feels really bad about it. He feels really bad about it, but it's still going on. Well, that's not repentance. Feeling bad about it is contrition. Now, certainly that is a part of repentance. Paul would say here, that godly sorrow, that godly contrition, that is a means or a step toward repentance, but it's not exactly the same thing. But the effect of godly sorrow is genuine repentance when we turn from sin back to Christ and we walk with Him. And so the effect of godly sorrow is godly sorrow doesn't just feel bad about it and feel sorry for itself because it got caught or can't stop doing it. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And when we're serious about repentance, we hate our sin and will do whatever we need to do to deal with our sin. Let me say that again. When we are repentant, we do not just feel bad about it. We hate it in such a way that we will do whatever we need to do to deal with it. And by God's grace, we can deal with sin. That does not mean we become sinless in this life. That does not mean we may not still struggle with some area of sin our whole life. But by God's grace, we make progress in our war against sin. So that means, let me just break that down into, just to say it, a few practical ways. Number one, you are not simply a victim. I think one of the great problems of, I think modern American culture is very preoccupied with being victims of different things. And in that preoccupation with being a victim, that gets transposed over into our view of spiritual things so that we see ourselves simply as victims of sin who can never really do anything to make progress in turning from it. The Scriptures would say that if you are in Christ, that means you have been born again, born of His Spirit, cleansed by the atoning work of Christ, indwelt with His Holy Spirit, empowered and enabled to walk now in newness of life. You are not simply a victim. Now, you're still a sinner. I know that, just like every one of us in the room is. But that does not mean that our life has to look exactly the same tomorrow or the week after or the month after or the year after or the decade after. Our hearts and lives do not need to continue to look like they are right now. In fact, if we're growing in our walk with Christ, they won't. You're not simply a victim. The second thing I would say about the way you and I deal with sin is sometimes you just need to get a little mad about it. Sometimes you need to get a little bit mad about sin. Sometimes you need to get a little bit disgusted with yourself and your sin, because the Corinthians here, I mean, there's earnestness, vindication, indignation, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong, demonstrating themselves to be innocent in the matter. They don't, you know, they're frustrated. They're fed up with their own sin. Those that have really become sorry have not simply been sorry. That sorrow has been then to turn from it and to do whatever they need to do to turn from sin. And so that's the third thing I would say is relying upon the grace of God. I don't know where your struggles are. And sometimes our struggles with sin are what I'm going to call just the normal day-in, day-out struggles with sin, that we need to be in the Word, we need to be in prayer, we need to be worshiping with God's people, we need Christians in our lives encouraging us in our walk with Christ. And that's just kind of what we need day-in, day-out. And then in that context, sometimes we, especially if as we're with Christians and having fellowship with Christians just day in, day out, then sometimes we bring up something and say, you know, I've just really been struggling with this, or this has happened and it's really not going well right now. And sometimes in those contexts, you know, everybody in the room looks at us and says, been there, done exactly the same thing, got exactly the same struggles. And sometimes there's just an encouragement in seeing that other people struggle in the way that we do. But sometimes it's the more acute things, where we need to do whatever we need to do to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye. Sometimes what we need to do is call a friend and say, I need to get together and talk to you. I need to sit down and I need some help with what I'm dealing with. And sometimes that's what we need to do. And that's all a part of truly being fed up with sin and resolved that we will turn away from it. And it might mean for you sitting down to talk with a mature Christian. It might mean then sitting down and thinking about making some fundamental changes in your life. It might be, and I'm going to say this was long, long ago, somebody none of you know, but sometimes what we got to do is get as serious about, we got to apply ourselves just as diligently to running away from sin as we were at running after it. But if we're in Christ and we're indwelt by His Spirit, there can be true change in our lives. And again, as we surround ourselves, as we move among one another in the way that the body of Christ is called to do, we should see God's encouragement in our lives in all those things. It's a blessing in the Christian's life to have fellowship in the way that we do, and it's a blessing when God uses that fellowship, as He did here in the Corinthians, sometimes even to bring godly sorrow into our lives. That is a blessing of the Lord. You know, one of the problems, one commentator has said, a big problem for the Corinthians is they don't think they're ever supposed to have any sorrow. If you compare them to the Thessalonians, someone has said that the Thessalonians know that they live in a world of conflict. They know what it is to be attacked, and frankly, they expect it. They don't expect everybody to like them or love them. They don't expect their lives to be easy. That's part of the reason that you see Paul pointing them on to the hope of glory. But the Corinthians, as someone said, the Corinthians are getting along quite well in this life. And they think that they should continue to do so. You know, I wonder if we're not more like the Corinthians than the Thessalonians. And yet, God is gracious to make us know the joy of godly sorrow. That context always needs to be, especially if we're instruments of it in someone else's life, the context needs to be love for them as members of the body. But at the same time, we need to recognize sometimes godly sorrow is necessary in the life of the Christian because its effect is to bring ultimately a zeal for repentance. It is a blessing in the Christian's life to know godly sorrow. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we don't want to say and we don't want to hear hard things. But Lord, we pray that You would use us to be such a grace and a blessing in one another's lives. Lord, we pray that You would show us the areas in which we still need to be more zealous and more faithful in our pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace not to simply avoid doing the hard things, and we pray that You would not let us do those things out of irritability or frustration, but out of love for one another. Lord, we pray that You would use us in one another's lives and that You, by the power of Your Spirit, in applying Your Word, would search our hearts so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we might know the joy of the fellowship that we have in Christ, so that we might ultimately exalt Your name. Lord, again, You are a gracious Father who loves Your children so much that You still discipline us out of Your love, that we might, in the end, know greater joy. Lord, we praise You for all these things through Christ. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals. We're going to sing together hymn number 472. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. So 1, 3, 4, and 5 of hymn number 472. Let's stand together. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.